If you have enjoyed watching basketball at any time in about the last 9 years or so, you've probably enjoyed watching Golden State Warriors point guard Stephen Curry. He is arguably the greatest shooter all time, in all time basketball history. And it seems as though, as he continues to do very well as seasons progress, it seems like it's becoming less of an argument. And there's a growing consensus that he is the best shooter of all time. He's also a great passer, he's a great ball handler, and at this point in time, he is already a three-time NBA champion, and his team is favored to win the NBA championship this year as well. Now, I don't know Stephen Curry, but from what I do see of him portrayed in post-game interviews or the way that he carries himself, he seems to be a man that places a priority on his family. Now, again, I don't know him. I can't vouch for him. I'm just going by what I see in the media and what he says and maybe a post-game conference when he'll have his daughter sitting up there with him and things like that. Well, about 2 months ago, I came across an article in Yahoo News saying it was entitled the following, Steph Curry wants his daughters to grow up in a world where women are equal. So it caught my attention, ended up reading the article, and in the article he is quoted as saying the following, "I want our girls to grow up knowing that there are no boundaries that can be placed on their futures, period. I want them to grow up in a world where their gender does not feel like a rule book for what they should think or be or do. And I want them to grow up believing that they can dream big and strive for careers where they'll be treated fairly and, of course, paid equally." Now, before saying anything else, let me first say that I cheer societies that have made progress in women's rights. To me, it's almost hard to imagine, though a quick survey of history shows that it's not hard to imagine. But given what we have been blessed with living in our culture, it's almost hard to imagine that there have been times and places throughout the world, and some of which have happened in our country, where women did not have the right to vote, were without property rights, were without opportunity for education, we're barred from certain fields of work, whether it be medicine or law, and so on. And I do believe that business owners have the right and the freedom to offer salaries to employees. If they're the owner of the business or they're part of a team that owns the business, they have the freedom to offer salaries to prospective employees at whatever price they are willing to offer, and those prospective employees have the right to say yes or no, whether or not they want to do the job, not based upon whether or not they'll be making as much as someone else. But with that being said, it would be, I would think, at the very minimum, bad practice, and potentially, at the worst, prejudiced for an employer to look at a man and a woman, both of whom arguably in this situation have the same earning potential and value for a company, and say, just because one person is a man, I want to pay him more and I'm going to pay this woman less just because she's a woman. If they both are bringing the same exact variables to the table, I would say at best it's bad practice. At worst, it seems prejudiced, or it is prejudiced. So in light of those issues and the advancements in women's rights, I would be somebody who would cheer any society that would make those kind of moves, as we have even seen in the history of our nation. But with that being said, the popular notion that today there should be no boundaries placed on what women can pursue, say, professionally, and the emphasis on an equality that either intentionally or inadvertently eliminates distinctions of gender roles, as though men and women were interchangeable, is wrong, and it stands in clear contrast to the teaching of Scripture. Within the gender distinctions that God has, if you will, wired into men and women, there are different expectations and different boundaries. There is, to some degree, at least in certain spheres of life, a rule book that is to be followed, namely the Scriptures. And sadly, too often, The dreams, at least right now in 2018, the dreams that are paraded as dreams that little girls should strive for, fail to include the blessedness associated with endeavoring to labor in the sphere of life uniquely designed by God for women. You needn't look any further than Barbie to see that illustrated. As I mentioned some years back in a message entitled, "What the Ideal Wife Looks Like," Barbie has been just about everything. She has been a surgeon. She has been a veterinarian. She has been an astronaut. She has been a football coach. And if you're not surprised enough by that, you'll be surprised to know she has even been a street rapper. But at least at the time that I had preached that message, and I haven't done in-depth Barbie research since, I know that Mattel had stated that they had no plans to ever make Barbie be a mom. For the majority of her fictional life, Barbie was not married. And at least as far as I know, she has never been a mother. And while God has not called all women to be married, and neither has He called for all women to have children, He has placed quite a premium that young women, young girls, would do well to know. He's placed quite a premium on a godly wife and godly mothers. Speaking of a godly wife who we see within the passage of Proverbs 31 is a godly mother, he says, her worth is far above jewels. Proverbs 31, verse 10. That's quite a premium. Faithfulness in that sphere, the sphere of the home, the sphere of the relationship between a husband and a wife, the sphere of parenting and children and training up children and caring for children, is to be a priority that helps create boundaries that protect that priority. It's as though a godly wife and mother says, all else may be, but this, faithful service to my husband and dutiful training of my children, must be. All else may be, just about, so to speak, but this must be. Now, the boundaries concerning how many days and how many hours a wife and mother needs to be home to manage the domestic functions of the household and do that well, practically and relationally, can vary depending on situations. But with that being said, there are certain boundaries that are fixed by virtue of God's unique design of men and women. We'll see one of them today. But so as to say this on the onset, and you'll hear me speak about this as we go on, while there are gender distinctions, and while men and women have both been uniquely designed by God with equality of dignity by virtue of the fact that both men and women are created in the image of God, there is no place for a view of gender superiority from one gender to another. You could argue that one gender is fairer than the other. I get that. But you can't argue that one gender is superior to the other. Men and women have an equality of dignity, both being made in the image of God, and thereby have an inherent worth, even though that image is marred and tainted by sin. Well, hopefully that reality will become even clearer in light of the message this morning. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, where we read, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." Now, sadly, the words silence and submission almost instantly capture the attention of some to the point that they may miss the normalcy of those words and how there is extended application, in a certain sense, of those words to all who are hearing the word of God preached within the congregation. But people could hear those words, become alarmed, and miss the blessed call that is set forth for women right here. Notice the opening words. Let a woman learn. Yes, the emphasis of the text and the thrust of the text is on how a woman ought to learn within the context of corporate worship under the preaching and teaching of God's word. And we'll talk a little bit more about what the context was like in Ephesus and how Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy was against the backdrop so often of disobedience to God's word. So this is probably coming because there were certain women in Ephesus who were not listening with all subjection and submission to the preaching of the word of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But some people can just hear that. Okay, I heard the word silence and I heard the word submission, and they'd miss what God is saying through the Apostle Paul. Let a woman learn. Which, especially in that first century context, would have been quite a precious message to hear. In that first century context, the idea of women learning was undervalued. Now, even if not universal, and even if not the practice everywhere, and even if it's been overstated by some, rabbinic citations found in Talmudic writings nonetheless reflect thinking that occupied the minds of many in the first century. For instance, the Babylonian Talmud reads like this: the men came to learn, the women came to hear. The low view of women's learning can also be seen in Eleazar ben Hyrcanus' statement in the Jerusalem Talmud, where he said, "The words of the Torah should be burned rather than entrusted to women." Sweet, right? It's really sweet. And to be sure, while those words do not reflect all of the quotations in the Talmud, because a lot of what's going on in the Talmud, you have one rabbi says this and one rabbi says that, so it does not reflect all of the quotations in the Talmud, but it does nonetheless represent a mentality that espoused a low view of women's learning or even opposition against it. Now, here's the mistake that somebody can make. Somebody can just hear that and say, yeah, you know what, they probably got that, those rabbis, from the Old Testament. They probably looked through the Old Testament and they developed that low view of women learning from the Old Testament. I want to tell you, to be clear, the Old Testament does not represent those kind of views. You can start at the very beginning with Eve. Eve had the privilege, as did Adam, of hearing the prohibition that God had given. Now, whether she heard it directly from God, because we know that she was not created earlier in Genesis 2 when God had given that prohibition to Adam, or she heard it via her husband, we know when we get to Genesis chapter 3 that she had heard it, even though she added a little bit to it. But she was entrusted with hearing the instruction of God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness." And although many examples could be given, perhaps the most demonstrative to show that God clearly places a priority on women hearing his word, I would say comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, which reads like this: "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Ezra didn't just go out and bring the law to the men. "Hey, women, go home, do something. Women, go home, you know, go get food, go make dinner." No, no, no. Everybody, men, women, anyone who had understanding was to hear the word of the Lord read via Ezra. Verse 3 goes on and says, "He read it before the square." He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. So you really have no license for thinking that my sermons are long, right? Because you look at what Ezra was doing, and they're there from early morning till midday, and he's reading, and they're listening. And he does that, and the rest of the text tells us that this was done in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, it would make sense that women needed to hear the law of God and the word of God, because mothers, for instance, were entrusted with teaching their children. You see that in a place like Proverbs 6:20, and you can see the shared responsibility implicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. But also it would be prudent for a woman to know the law of God so that they might know the legal rights that they had. Because remember, the law of God was, for that theocracy of Israel, in many ways, the law of the land, so that they would know the legal rights that they had. You could look at a place like Exodus 21, verses 28 through 32. Women even had inheritance rights under the Mosaic law. You could look at Numbers chapter 36, verses 1 through 12. And if they knew the law, they would also know the opportunities that they had to engage in certain ceremonies. For example, women could also participate in Nazirite vows, according to Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. All that to say, the cultural backdrop for women within the Jewish culture, at least so far as it is found in the representation of the Talmudic quotes that I just gave, did not well represent the biblical perspective. God has placed a priority on women hearing and learning His word. So back to the text. This statement, "let a woman learn," although it is not the inaugural call for women to learn, as though it wasn't happening in the church before this, and now all of a sudden Paul is saying, like, let a woman learn. You've been stopping her from learning. Let her learn. No, it's been happening. He's talking here, and he's making the emphasis on how a woman should learn. But before we get there, I do want to again point out what a precious reminder this is for a woman's responsibility within the local church. Let a woman learn. The Greek verb translated as learn is mathano. Mathano. It's related to the Greek word for disciple, which is mathetes. And the Greek word for disciple, mathetes, means learner. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a learner. And this provides a beautiful clarion call for women. Sisters in Christ, you are called to be learners of God's word. You are called to learn theology. You are called to learn the Bible. You are called to learn the scriptures. That's a high and precious calling that you are entrusted with. You shouldn't say to yourself, well, I'm just a woman. No, you are a woman, and you are made in the image of God, and you are called to be a learner of theology, a learner of God's word, a learner of God's truth. That is a precious, high, and holy calling. And yes, while we are called to do that privately and meditating on God's word, the context here is within the corporate assembly. You are to be engaged in the discipline of active listening and learning. That's exciting. That's important. It says something about the value that you have before God as a disciple. It's not that your training is pointless. It's not that we who are called to teach God's word can say, all right, we want to make sure that the men get this. And if the women don't get it, it's okay. They're women anyway. Women are called to learn as well. Women have precious and needed roles in their homes, in the church, in their communities, perhaps in schools, in workplaces, and so on. And as a church, we could say, we train men and women because lives depend on it. A mother who knows the truth of God's word, think about what a mother can do who knows the truth of God's word. Think about how she could pour into children and help protect them from the pitfalls that will come their way in life. Think of how she can help them take thoughts captive that would raise themselves up against the knowledge of Christ. Think how she could demonstrate to her own children what it's like to walk in godliness, even as she heeds the word of God and then lives in light of it. Think about the way that a wife can help her husband if she is skilled in theology. She can help him think through things that he is thinking about. She can help him come to right and appropriate decisions concerning the life situations that he and them find themselves in. Think about the way that God can use a woman who knows the gospel and the truth inseparable to it in a school, in a workplace. She could do the work of an evangelist. She could do the work of an apologist. She can defend the scriptures. She could proclaim the gospel. It is so important that women are trained theologically. Think about the way women can help women in the local church in private counseling that happens via interpersonal relationships if a woman knows the word of God and can wield the sword of the Spirit well. It's inspiring. It's incredible. We should view it that way. The longer that you live on this earth, sisters in Christ, the longer that you live, the more opportunities you're going to have to partake in things like that. Whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be with your family, whether it be with your parents, whether it be with your children, whether it be with aunts or uncles, whether it be with coworkers, students, whatever it might be. And that training and those events for that training is working towards is more important than Super Bowls, more important than the biggest exams that you could ever take, more important than shareholder meetings. These are the events that you are being trained for. To be a light in the dark world. To be a blessing to the body of Christ. There's also some important ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. Ecclesia, referring to the called out assembly, the church. that is implicit in this statement. Provides an opportunity for you and I to better understand why we do what we do as a local church. When the early church came together, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they studied the apostles' doctrine. A qualified pastor is somebody who has to be apt to teach. According to Titus chapter 1, he must hold fast to the trustworthy word and instruct and encourage by it, and he must also be able to refute sound doctrine. Elders are those who labor in the word and in doctrine, which tells you that when we come together, the platform for preaching is not to be a platform simply for platitudes and for you to be regaled with inspirational stories of one kind or another. When we come together as a church, we are coming to learn Christian doctrine. It's part of sound ecclesiology. You are not coming to be entertained. You are not coming to have your ears tickled. We are coming together to systematically, regularly be fed the full counsel of God so we might be better shaped into the image of the living Christ. This is precious and this is important. And this is all implicit in light of let a woman learn. If men and women are to learn, then doctrine must be taught. Not just yelling, not just berating, not just inspirational funny stories that make everybody feel good and has some sort of moral tie to it at the end. Christian doctrine, which renews our minds, if women and men are to learn, Christian doctrine must be taught. What about silence and submission? Well, I think the reason why the word silence and submission might strike an objectionable chord for some is because they're not heard through rose-colored lenses, they're heard through thorn-colored lenses, if you will. Someone might imagine the image of a superior shouting down a subordinate with a yell of silence. And when we hear the word submission, it does have an overtone of someone yielding to some superior force. You might have played the game Mercy as a kid. If you're a girl, you probably didn't play Mercy as a kid. But if you're a guy, maybe you did, where you got together with a friend and you locked hands and you both had to kind of make each other feel bad, basically by pulling a hand one way or another, and your goal was to get the other person to say mercy. And I think when people hear the word submission, it has that kind of overtone, like, oh, you are trying to wield your superior power over me and make me yield to you. And in those cases, those words could be wrongly perceived to diminish the personhood of women, which is not at all the case here. They are, in fact, prudent attributes of all good and serious learning, to learn in silence and submission. The word silence is the Greek word hesukia. Now, it's interesting because it's used here in verse 11, but it's also used at the end of verse 12 to form a kind of inclusio, a kind of bracketing that shows the importance of this, which again, I think, I can't say this definitively, but I think it suggests the possibility, like what was happening in Corinth, that there were women in Ephesus who were not listening in silence, but who maybe were raising objections, who maybe were engaging in interrupting the preaching of God's word or something or another. But the Greek word that's used here is hesukia. And it's formed a kind of inclusio between being used here and at the end of verse 12 to show the importance of this godly characteristic being demonstrated under the preaching of God's word. Now, Paul used this word in 2 Thessalonians 3:12 when he spoke about the lazy busybodies in Thessalonica, saying that they should work in quietness and eat their own bread rather than eating other people's food. And that wasn't a call to absolute silence. It was a call to quietness, not being a busybody. It wasn't saying they can't ever say anything. It was a call to quietness. Interestingly, earlier on in this chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul used the adjective. Remember I told you that the Greek word that's used here for silence is hesukia. Earlier, you remember, he used the adjective hesukion. He said that we should pray for rulers and those in authority that we might live a tranquil and quiet life. It wasn't about just being silent all the days that we walk about in our land, but it's about living a kind of quiet, reserved, in a certain sense, respectful kind of life. Now, while that word hesukia right here in 1 Timothy 2:11 does undoubtedly have a sense of silence during the instruction of God's word, it would be wrong to see it as a harsh imperative against making any sound whatsoever. Got to appreciate the nuances of the word and what's being said and what's not being said. In like manner, the words all submission, passe hupatage. You like that? It just flows off the tongue. Some of those Greek words do. It does not imply inferiority. Not at all. But a willful subjection to God-appointed orderliness. That's what it is. It's a prescribed order that God has set up. So that during the preaching of His Word, understanding might happen, learning might happen, and this all submission, the word all, the passe there, shows you how important it is, shows you the high degree of submission that's expected under the hearing and the preaching of God's Word. It's not some sort of inferiority issue, it's a matter of recognizing and respecting the God-appointed orderliness of a local church and the preaching of God's Word. Now, per what we read in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35, there may have been public questions that were being offered that could disrupt the authoritative instruction of preaching and perhaps embarrass a husband. That seems to be part of the implication in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul says, if a woman has a question, let her ask her husband at home, because it might have been a sign of disrespect to the husband if the wife is just calling out and asking questions and overturning God's appropriated order. Whatever the backdrop was or wasn't, the silence called for would be the proper expression of the submissiveness described. So when it says all submission here, if you're wondering what that looks like, it's the silence that was just spoken of. Let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. The silence would be the immediate expression of the submission. So you can see how they connect together. Now sadly, it's often forgotten, namely how submission is not something that's just expected of women in that context. Submission is something, when you go through the scriptures, New Testament, it's something that's expected of all believers in one context or another. For anyone who is under the authority of qualified, loving, not lording, elders within a local church, the scripture says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So that's a broad-based call for anyone who is under the ministry of qualified, loving, not lording, elders. All Christians, all believers are told, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. 1 Peter 2:13. That doesn't mean like places like Google or Yahoo or TD Bank, every human institution. If you're wondering what every human institution means, you just look ahead in verse 13 and verse 14. It's kings and it's governing authorities. But all of us are called to submit to the authorities that are over us, in so much as their legislation does not conflict with the Word of God. So we're all called to do that. All Christians, all members of the body of Christ, are called to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21. So there's a sense in which during the course of our interactions with one another, we will all be put in positions where we are submitting to one another in one way or another for the good of one another. Wives, yes, we see in verse 22 and verse 24, are to submit to their husbands and uphold their leadership. Children are to submit to the leadership of their parents. We see that in places like 1 Timothy 3, 4, and Ephesians 6, 4. And all of this submission that's being spoken of by no means means that one party is more valuable than another or is of more intrinsic worth than the other. And the greatest illustration of that is found in the Trinity. Because within the Trinity, there is ontological equality. Now remember that word, ontological, may sound fancy, but it just speaks of being by virtue of being. The Father is no more God than the Son. And the Son is no more God than the Holy Spirit. They are all equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we do, however, see relational subordination within the Trinity. It's often referred to as economic subordination within the Trinity. We see this well illustrated in redemption and in the plan of salvation. We know that it was the Father who sent the Son into the world. The Son did not send the Father, but the Father sent the Son. So there's this relational subordination which makes sense by virtue of their identifications of Father and Son in and of itself. And then Jesus, in the Upper Room Discourse, speaks of the Father sending the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, and he speaks of himself sending the Holy Spirit, John 15:26. So the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. No one with a proper understanding of the Trinity would say that the Son is a lesser God because he was sent by the Father, or the Spirit is a lesser God because he was sent by the Father and the Son. No one would say that. There's just relational subordination. There's an order that's even inherent in who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well illustrated in the plan of redemption. Which by no means means that any one person of the Trinity is more God and is of more value as God than the other. To suggest that the Son of God, who has shared eternal equality with the Father, is lesser than his Father because he demonstrates obedience to his Father's will is untrue and it is blasphemous. Therefore, when we submit to rulers who are over us, when church members submit to the leadership that God has appointed over them, when wives submit to husbands, whatever it might be, when children submit to parents, it by no means means that any one party is of less value than the other. It is just a God-appointed orderliness for those relationships. A point to keep in mind as we come to the next verse. Verse 12 reads like this: "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, although this goes without saying, I am nonetheless going to say it. Because we live in a culture that is given to propensities of labeling such statements like this as hateful or prejudiced. And somebody might wrongly think, okay, Paul, he sounds like a chauvinistic, woman-hating, first-century misogynist. You might imagine Paul walking around his bedroom with a picture on the wall of a silhouette of a woman inside of a red circle with a diagonal red line that goes from the upper left to the lower right. It's not who Paul was. All you have to do is survey the letters of Paul to see how he loved and appreciated his sisters in Christ and valued them. Paul was not a woman-hating first-century misogynist. For example, to begin, we'll begin here. Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, we find out that it was most likely a woman named Phoebe who was entrusted with carrying the epistle to the Church of Rome to the Church of Rome. That's a high and precious calling. If you've ever been edified by the Word of God in Romans, you know how precious it is. And you know that that's a daunting task for somebody to be carrying around the inspired word of God and have that responsibility. It appears that it was entrusted to a woman whose name was Phoebe. Paul describes her as a servant of the church, Romans 16:1, and he went on in verse 2 to describe both himself and others as being helped by her. Doesn't sound like a woman hater to me. But you go on, there's plenty more examples. This is not the only example. You go on, in verse 4, he speaks about a woman by the name of Priscilla, who along with her husband Aquila, risked their lives for Paul's sake. So he upholds this woman as a woman who risked her life for Paul's sake. He also called her a fellow worker. We see that in Romans 16:4. You go on to Romans chapter 16, verse 6, and he says, "Greet Mary, who labored much for you." Some manuscripts say us. So greet Mary, who labored much. She was a hard worker for the glory of God. A little bit later on, he wrote, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." Now notice the language. Paul called Persis the beloved. Not exactly the kind of appellation you would expect from a misogynist. But he's calling this woman the beloved. And then he goes on in verse 13, and he says to send greetings to Rufus's mother, yet alone Rufus. And then he identifies Rufus's mother as his mother as well. It appears to be Rufus's mother was really Rufus's mother. But even though she was not biologically Paul's mother, she was like a mother to him. Shows how he valued these women. When he wrote to the church of Philippi, he described Euodia and Syntyche as fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Two women. He describes them as fellow workers, labored in the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. He spoke highly of the faith of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And there are other references that could be listed. He appreciated and valued the work of godly women. Now, if you were to look even just beyond the affections that he felt deeply and truly to the doctrine that he taught, yes, he called for wives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5, verse 22 and 24. But implicit in what he said in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he called for husbands to be submissive to Christ, because Christ is the head of a man. A man is not in his own independent authority. He's under the headship of Christ. We see that in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Image the one whose authority you are under, you could say, when you put those two verses together. Yes, as we'll see, that he instructed the women to be silent and submissive under the authority of the preaching of God's word. But he also wrote to the church of Corinth in that first century context, speaking of women prophesying and even praying alongside of other men, as long as they were wearing the proper signs of submission within that context, which were head coverings. So it wasn't as though he was saying, I want women never to speak when they are around men in the body of Christ in whatever context. No, there were times when men and women were praying and prophesying together in that first century context. He said that in the Lord, woman is not independent from man. Like, oh, there he goes again with those statements. We'll read the rest of what he said. But neither is man independent from woman. He goes on, he says that even as a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11 and 12. While not erasing gender distinctions, note this. Because I will speak about, Lord willing, next week, some of the objections to what you are hearing today. And this verse is often used for that, the following verse that I'm going to use. And I'll speak about others. So if you're wondering, hey, what about Deborah? Or what about this? Or what about that? Don't worry. Lord willing, we'll address them all next week. Well, maybe most, if not all, but we'll see about if we can do all. While not erasing gender distinctions, he said that there was spiritual equality among men and women in Christ when he wrote this, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That does not erase the reality of ethnic distinctions. That does not erase the reality of socioeconomic distinctions, nor does it erase the reality of gender distinctions, but it is highlighting the unity of spiritual equality that men and women share in Christ. Within the context, no more is a man a son of God by virtue of believing in Christ, and a woman is a daughter of God by virtue of believing in Christ. So there's no debate to be had. Paul was not a chauvinistic, misogynistic, woman-hating first century man. I say that because now when you hear these words again, when you read that verse, now you can see how you're supposed to see them. You're not supposed to see them through your 21st century lenses, which hears that statement and labels the man. Immediately you hear it, and what do? You label him. Oh, he said that statement. He should be labeled as this. No, you look at the man's character and his life and his words and his doctrine that he taught, and you could say, okay, that's a man who valued women, upheld the dignity of women, preached and taught about the value of women, had women that were working alongside of him and valued them in their relationships to him. And so now you can hear the prohibition again through those lenses. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now in the next two verses, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, in the next two verses we see the reasons for the prohibition. Verse 12 is the prohibition. Verses 13 and 14 are the reasons. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was created first, then Eve." And then in verse 14 he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression." We'll talk about what he means. So he doesn't just make a statement and not give biblically grounded reasons for it. By the way, reasons that are rooted in the creation design of God and things that are rooted in the fall account. Reasons that are rooted in the fall account. And then there's an encouragement that comes in verse 15. But for now we'll consider the prohibition. The verse begins with the expression, "But I do not allow..." And somebody could wrongly ask, "Well, who are you?" "But I do not allow? Who do you think you are?" Well, he was the Apostle Paul. He was writing as an apostle, an authoritative emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we talked about that word earlier in 1 Timothy 2, bulamai, I desire or I want men everywhere to raise up holy hands without wrath or doubting, and that personal desire. It was an apostolic command in the form of a personal desire. Same kind of idea that's happening here. And some of the reasons that you know that this was not just Paul's personal preference is because when you see the reasoning that he gives in verses 13 and 14, it's not rooted in personal preference. It's rooted in creational design and the fall account. Secondly, one of the ways that you know that this is not just personal preference, when Paul gave very similar instructions to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He appealed to the law of God when he did it in 1 Corinthians 14:34. And then he went on as speaking of himself. He says, "Whoever is spiritual, perceives himself as being spiritual, let them acknowledge that what I'm saying is the commandment of the Lord." When he essentially, the context was a little bit different, gave these same commands. That women should be silent, and if they had questions, to ask their husbands when they're at home under authoritative speaking within the local church context. So be assured, this is not apostolic preference, this is apostolic commandment. So what exactly did Paul, as an apostle of Christ, not allow? He says it here, "A woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Now the two prohibitions are joined together to form one picture. Namely this, women are not to teach in the corporate gatherings of the church, exercising responsibility and authority that belongs to qualified men, namely elders. That's what he's saying. We'll talk about what he's not saying. When you look at the world that is open for ministry possibilities for women, it's incredible. So we'll talk about what he's not saying, but listen to what he is saying right here. Women are not to take on that responsibility. They are not to take on that office, nor the responsibility of preaching and teaching the church, which is associated with that office, right? Because the preaching and teaching that ought to happen is associated with that office that exercises that authority and other authority within the church. The language that's used here is particularly connected to the office of a pastor slash elder. Basically, those words are interchangeable in the scriptures. A presbyterios, an elder, a poimeneos, a shepherd, an episkopos, a bishop. It's all interchangeable language for the office of an overseer. A pastor, an elder, has the responsibility of overseeing the local church. Biblically, those words are essentially interchangeable. Well, one of the requirements of an elder is that he would be capable of teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he must be, quote, "able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Later on in 1 Timothy, Paul describes honorable elders as those who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching. So when Paul says here, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man," those are prerogatives that are associated with the office of an elder. When you look further at the qualifications of an elder, you see that it is an office that is relegated for qualified men. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, we find that one of the qualifications for the office of an elder is that he must be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And lest someone thinks, okay, well maybe that's just interchangeable. He should be the husband of one wife, just as a woman should be the wife of one husband. Well, when you go on in chapter 3, you see further descriptions that show this is a call for a man. He must be one that, quote, manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Paul even went on to say, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So I say that to say, when we look at the qualifications of an elder, this is a man who's supposed to be married to one wife. He's supposed to be a one-woman man. We'll talk more about the nuances of that when we get there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. But he's a man who rules his household well. He's a man who is teaching sound doctrine and is able to refute wrong doctrine. And he has to rule well. Paul went on to say that a woman was not to exercise authority over a man, and exercising authority is one of the prerogatives of an elder. I referenced 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Elders are to rule well. When speaking to the church of Thessalonica, Paul referred to elders by calling them those who, quote, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Two ideas are joined together again. They have charge over you. There's some measure of authority that they have that is derived from the word of God, and they give you instruction. These two things are joined together. In Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, even as I quoted before, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So elders are to provide governance and authoritative instruction, in so much as their governance and instruction is reflective of the word of God. Godly women are not to teach or exercise authority over men, but as the end of verse 12 says, they are to remain quiet, demonstrating submission, a proper acknowledgement of God-appointed order as they listen to the word of God, instead of trying to put themselves in positions to corporately teach the word of God in one way or another. And one of the reasons why this is so important for us to understand is because a Christianity Today article entitled Study, Female Pastors Are on the Rise, referred to the Barna Group study that was done saying that one of every 11 Protestant pastors is a woman, which is triple the amount of 25 years ago. So you're like, what's happening? Why is that happening? Well, doubtless it's connected to the culture and the move in the culture to think that equality means gender interchangeability. So doubtless the world is influencing the church in that regard. But it's my opinion. I can't prove this declaratively or definitively, but I will nonetheless share with you my opinion. I think part of the issue is nonetheless the fact that in many pulpits around at least the United States of America, and doubtless beyond it as well, are not preaching controversial topics like this. So many people are sitting in churches and they just don't know what to believe. They just think, you know, some churches have women that they call pastors and some churches don't. It's just one of those things that it's not right, it's not wrong, it's just people have a different preference and it's wherever you fall in that debate, and that's fine. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, God bought the church with the blood of His Son. He inspired Scripture to show us how He wants this institution to be run, how He wants it to be ordered. And the way that God has ordered it is that those who would have headship in the local church under the headship of Jesus Christ would be qualified men, even as within the home, godly husbands should demonstrate godly headship in the home to their wives, to their children. It's not our place to pick and choose what we think is appropriate. If we value the institution that God bought with the blood of His Son, we will take things like this seriously. And we will say these truths are worth fighting for. Not fighting someone else, not being mean to someone else, not talking down to someone else, but just saying this is what the Scripture says. It's clear. And there are some things, right? Peter says about Paul, there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. You'll see one of them in verse 15 when, Lord willing, we get there. But this is not. And we'll talk more about that. When you see the objections that are raised, they don't hold any weight against the clear teaching of Scripture. It is an important issue. It's not a relatively unimportant issue that we would do well to forget about and not preach about, saying, how are you going to attract people? Really, how are you going to attract people to church if you're talking about this stuff that's in the Bible? It's there.
Are we to be ashamed of God? If you read through the scriptures, God has no problem with doing things that we would say, wow, I probably wouldn't have included that in the word of God. When he wanted to kill Moses, for instance, I don't know if I would have included that in the word of God. Not on just one occasion, but on more than one occasion. But he did, and he doesn't need us to defend him. He's very well capable to defend himself. He just wants us to publish the truth honestly and lovingly in his word.
Now, I'll just close with saying this, lest I try to match Ezra. I feel like I'm getting close to maybe matching what Ezra did from early morning till midday. I want to tell you quickly what Paul is not saying, because I think this is also inspiring. Paul is not saying here, and we'll get to the prohibitions and the reason why he says what he says, Lord willing, next week, but Paul is not saying that a woman can never teach another person. That a woman who perceives herself to maybe legitimately have the spiritual gift of teaching can never use it. Because I do not allow a woman to teach. Period. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about the office of an elder. I don't allow a woman to teach congregationally and exert authority over men, which is reserved for a godly qualified elder. But women can teach others in interpersonal relationships. Women can teach other women. You see that in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Women have the blessed call of teaching children, maybe children in their homes or children within the household of God, even as Lois and Eunice did for Timothy, so that Paul could say to Timothy, even from infancy, you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Women can partake of that. Before maybe godly pastors even get to some young men and some women, godly women and godly mothers and grandmothers got to them and they've come to believe Christ so that when godly pastors are seeking to preach to them and shepherd them, they're like, yeah, I already knew that. I knew that from when I was like 2 years old. She was sharing with me the gospel, or 3 years old and she was going with me, talk to me about what Jesus did. Women can have a blessed effect in interpersonal relationships. We see this in Acts chapter 18. Apollos was a preacher, skilled in the scriptures to some degree, but he needed some correction in some areas. And he wasn't only helped by Aquila, he was also helped by Priscilla. So in interacting in interpersonal relationships, not only did Aquila help him, but Priscilla, a woman, helped this godly man better understand sound doctrine. Women are included in the people who are spoken to, the Christians who are spoken to, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, when the scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So edification that comes by way of discourse is fine. And those are just some ways that women can participate in communicating truth within the body of Christ without serving as elders. So rather than looking at the forbidden fruit of pastoral ministry and saying, oh, I can't have that, look at all the other trees of ministerial opportunities in the garden. There are so many for godly women to seek and lay hold of. Those trees are not limited to teaching opportunities. And there are teaching opportunities. I just gave some examples. But there's a bunch of other ones as well. There are opportunities to exercise mercy, serving, giving, encouragement, and helps, just to name some. Women can help organizationally, give counsel administratively. There are so many things that women could do. Some of the most godly, fruitful disciples that I have known in my life are women. And I could say that unashamedly. Maybe the best image of Christ that I've had the privilege of seeing in my life is the one that's been communicated through the relationship that I've had with my wife and getting to see her image Christ. Mark and I know someone who's been training for years, a godly woman who has been training for years to be a missionary pilot. I just got a text this past week that after much training, she just graduated and she was so excited and she wanted to let all those who knew or prayed for her or supported her in some way to let them know, I graduated, I'm ready to be a missionary pilot.
That's incredible. That's inspiring. That's a godly woman who said, you know what? I want to get the gospel over to these places where people aren't going, or maybe where some people already are. I may not be a pastor and I may not be able to do that, but I could be a part of getting people there to preach the word of God. That is inspiring. My family and I, in recent weeks, in light of my dad going home to be with the Lord, we were on the receiving end of such heartwarming ministry from godly women in the church who prepared meals for us. And every time I would take a bite of those great meals that I'd love to rehearse all the details of right now because they tasted so good, I thought of the godly women who went to the store or went in their refrigerator, took the time to make it, and drove down to our house to drop it off. That's a blessing. I have been on the receiving end of encouragement by those who are like mothers and grandmothers to me when I first came to the faith. It has been an incredible journey. I've seen some of the best images of Christ, even outside of my wife, come via godly women who have embraced sound doctrine and have walked in light of it. I've seen, and I have the privilege of seeing, even now as a pastor, women engaged, whether they formally call it this or not, discipling other women, serving other women, praying with other women, and cultivating what I hope, and I'm sure they hope, will be lifelong relationships. I've seen women mobilized to comfort the grieving in this local church. I've seen men and women mutually encourage one another within our small group contexts. I've seen men and women pray for one another in our prayer meeting contexts. There is so much to be said about the ways in which God has used and is using godly women to serve others and glorify Him in this local church and outside these four walls. I've known women who have done the work of being an apologist, defending the faith in their work office, or those who have invited people to church and have sought to proclaim the gospel. So please, although this office is reserved for godly qualified men, and we'll talk about that and the objections to it, Lord willing, next week, make no mistake, there are so many trees of opportunity, as it were, to be partaken of, so that people within the body of Christ, men and women alike, may be on the receiving end of godly women ministering in one way or another. Let's pray, and we'll get back to it, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us your design for this institution of the local church. Thank you for the opportunity that we share to come under your word and to learn it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the godly women that comprise this local assembly. I thank you, Heavenly Father, in light of the text that we have considered last week and this week, and concerning modesty and biblically pleasing dress, and women who are not seeking to assert positions that you haven't called women to, I thank you that in this local church there is great testimony of women who love you and are seeking to honor you in those ways and in a bunch of other ways as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace you would help us to continue to seek your truth and your word and to rightly divide it, and then to come under it and to live in light of it. We thank you for the privilege of being here together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.